We turn to Scripture to hear from the Lord. Let us pray a prayer of illumination. Lord God, you spoke and the world came into being, and you said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Your word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he has proclaimed to us life in his name. And we pray that this morning you would anoint each one here with the power of your Spirit to behold you, to trust you, to know the certainty of the grace that is ours in Christ, and that we each would be transformed in hope in the midst of pain, that you would bring light and life and faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you'd like to open up your Bibles to John chapter 20, we continue in the series of the encounters with Jesus that Pastor Tim has so wonderfully been bringing us on. I've extended the passage because, I have extended the passage to verse 11, chapter 20, verse 11, and we'll read to the end of, to 31, if you'd like to follow along, because it is, I wanted to bring us back to Easter this morning instead of the week after Easter, just for obvious reasons. Hear the word of the Lord. The disciples went back to their homes. This is after the foot race that John and Peter had when they went to the tomb and found it empty and did not quite understand what had happened. It says, then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him." And at this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. And he said, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I'll get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not keep holding on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Welcome the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, called Didymus, which means twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and be believing. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus did many other miracles, miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thomas gets a lot of flack from us. He's the only disciple that we call by a nickname. There were other disciples that had nicknames. Jesus met James and John when he called them, and he named them a nickname. He called them Sons of Thunder. No one knows why. I picture them dressed in, you know, Harley, riding there in their Harleys and with a leather coat with a big insignia on the back that says Sons of Thunder. No one knows why Jesus called them that, but he gave them a nickname. But we don't call them that. We call them James and John. And even Peter, Simon, came to Jesus and he gave him a nickname. He called him Rocky. We don't even bother translating it. We just call him Petra, Peter. But Thomas, we're not fair to. It's not fair to Scripture either to ridicule him and sneer and say, doubting Thomas, and point to each other and immediately say, don't be like that. Because when we do that, we've not listened to Scripture. And we've not listened to the Lord. Because Jesus doesn't call him doubting Thomas. Jesus doesn't ridicule him. Jesus doesn't ignore him. And Jesus doesn't condemn him. Look again at Thomas meeting Jesus and think about in the Gospel of John what we've learned, who this Jesus is that is coming to Thomas. This is the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God. You go down to wherever you go to order your chili, you order chili con carne, chili with meat. Incarnate means in the flesh, God with meat on. This is the one who is approaching Thomas. This is the one that we learned in the very first words of this gospel, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the one through whom all things were made, and without him nothing was made that was made. He's the one the psalmist talks about hurling the stars into the sky and hurling the mountains into the sea, who by a word brings things which were not into being. This is the one that angels shade their eyes and cannot look upon. And so the first thing that we understand in this passage is that Jesus understands the challenge it is to believe. It offers sympathy for you who sit here with doubts, with fears, with things that shake your faith, with news that is inconceivable. It offers hope to us who sit in unbelief. Thomas's friends were telling him a fantastic story. And I'm glad it's in here. And this is a lot of space in Scripture for unbelief, because it shows that these were not numbskull fishermen who were just ancient, ridiculous people that would believe anything. Thomas could listen to his friends, and he knew dead men do not stand up again. And that's what they were telling him. And he approaches this one, Jesus does, with grace, with mercy. Notice who's doing the seeking. That's the second thing that you notice in the text. It's not Thomas doing the seeking. It says that God is the one who sought him out. In the midst of our unbelief, in the midst of our fears, in the midst of our why, God, God is the one who takes the initiative and comes to us. Look at verse 26 and watch again. Jesus doesn't ridicule Thomas. The verse mentions that it was night, just like it was the week before. The doors were locked. Most likely they were scared, spitless, that they were next. Their rabbi had been hung brutally on a cross, and were they next? And into that room, into that darkness, Jesus came. And whether he knocked on the door and gave them the surprise of their life that he was standing there, or whether he passed through mysteriously because his body had been transformed, it is immaterial to what this passage teaches. Jesus was the one who came seeking. He stood right in their midst. And Jesus is the one who did the speaking. Notice who took the initiative, not Thomas. We don't know really what's the root of his unbelief. We assume he's stubborn or slow of heart or ignorant or too smart for his own good. But have you ever thought that he, like us this morning, might be broken up in hopelessness? He has just watched his Savior hang on a tree, and his whole world had come cascading down. Maybe it was in tears that he said, I can't believe. I will never believe. And what does it say? Jesus came seeking. He stood in the midst, and he spoke. And look at the words that come out of his mouth, not a rebuke. The first words of Jesus, he says, peace. Peace to you. Grace. Mercy. Peace was the first word from the Savior. And then look again. That was to the 11 that were gathered. And then Jesus moves through to find the guy in the back, and he says, Thomas. And he calls him by name. Why would Jesus bother for one guy, one unbelieving, failed disciple? Because Jesus made a promise. You remember back in chapter 10, when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own, and I call them by name. Thomas. Thomas, stop disbelieving and be believing. Many of you are familiar with Jesus' Good Shepherd speech. In fact, some of you grew up in Sunday school, and You had the privilege of having your teacher come with cotton balls, and you glued a bunch of little cotton balls on a pretty little scene, and to you, you were thinking it was like a Sound of Music, rolling hills, and for the head, they gave you little mini marshmallows for the head to go with the body, but you thought that was a waste, so you ate all of these marshmallows, and when you came out to the car to show Mom, you had this deranged set of sheep picture. You know, you have an idea of the Good Shepherd story, but I'm not sure that we really think through it. Jesus didn't talk about it in some sweet way. He talked about wolves. He talked about wolves attacking. He said other shepherds run who don't own the sheep. Others see the size of the teeth and hear the howls, and they shiver and they flee. But Jesus said, not me. I lay down my life for the sheep. No one snatches them out of my hand. And he indicates that the price of keeping a grip on his flock is nothing less than a hand-to-hand, teeth, bared claws in the eyes, duel to the death. And after he combats the enemy to the death, he lays down dead for us so that we would not have that fight. And that's just exactly what Jesus did on the cross a week before when he meets Thomas here. Think about this good shepherd Jesus stood before Pilate, bleeding and naked. And every indication to human eyes, if we had been there, you would say that all is lost and he is a beaten man. But you know the story. You know that Pontius Pilate at one point angry at him and pointed his finger and said to Jesus, don't you know that I have power over you to set you free or to crucify you? And that's when Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, spoke words that sent a shiver up Pilate's spine. He said, you have no power over me. It was a voice unlike anything Pilate had ever heard. You have no power or authority over me. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down. I have power to raise it up again. At that moment when things looked the bleakest, on the cross when you'd say, well, certainly now it is hopeless, we know the rest of the story and understand that that lamb that was led to the slaughter was the lion of the tribe of Judah on the warpath against death, against sin. He was on the attack. Jesus Christ plunged himself into the darkness, to the blackness of the wolf's den to extract his flock from death and sin and hell. And after taking that 10 count, a 3-day long 10 count, dead, he had power to raise his life up again, and he stood up from the dead triumphant. Thomas, he called by name. Thomas, stop doubting and be believing. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. Doubts come in many colors. This morning, bleak news shakes us, stops us in our tracks, and no one has an answer to the question, why God? Sometimes weeping is the only right thing to do. Jesus wept. We pool our tears together, pool our prayers, and we trust in one who knows our tears. But that's not the end of the story. When we stand on the edge of the funeral burial plot and we see the sharp edge of the grass where they have just cut room for a casket to be lowered, or we stand with an urn with ashes, we know that that is not the end of the story. That death does not have the last word. That from every grave and every urn and every mausoleum, the words of Christ resound for his people when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the Lord and giver of life. He who believes in me will never die." Christ stands at the side of the casket and mingles his tears with ours and says, "Of all the Father has given me, I will lose not one. Not one. But I shall raise her up on that last day." We do not pray to an idol. The idolater stands in front of a stone that is deaf. He cries to a statue that has no feeling. He listens for a word of comfort that never will come, of course. But our God lives and reigns and hears us. Paul the Apostle said, "We do not mourn like those who have no hope." We mourn, but we mourn expectantly, knowing that death does not have the last word. Christ said, "Do not fear. I am with you. I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. You belong to me." Stop. And then he does something in this passage that reminded me of a cartoon I saw as a kid. There was one where Donald Duck or Mickey, I can't remember which, was chasing somebody around in a wild chase so violently that Mickey got thrown out of the movie theater screen onto our side, and he stood on the stage looking at the fight going on. And then he jumped back in and he did some more fighting, and then he came back on it and then he talked to the audience. Jesus sort of does something like this here, because in the midst of talking to Thomas, he says to Thomas directly, "Stop doubting, be believing." And then Jesus steps out of the screen for a moment and he points his finger to us and he offers a blessing. He said to Thomas, "Blessed are you who you saw and you believe." Blessed, then he raises his hands and says, "Blessed are you who have not seen." You, plural, who have not seen and yet have believed. I'll leave you with the most familiar question and answer from our catechism that you learned if you took profession of faith class your first day. It asks the question, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" That word comfort is the word we use in music when we say something is forte, it's strong. What is your only strength in life and in death? And you know the answer, that I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Stop doubting. Be believing. Let's pray. Lord, you have spoken through your word. You have sought us. You have spoken words of grace. Send your spirit. Anoint us with faith that only you can bring. And all God's people say, amen.